Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Let's listen again carefully to God's inspired and holy word. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" Excuse me. "And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and will build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for revealing yourself through your prophets and your apostles, for speaking to us through them today. Father, use your word powerfully by your Spirit in our lives. Teach us in our ignorance and guide us in our confusion. Father, rebuke us where we are hard-hearted and show us your grace and mercy through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Susie Orman is a very well-known financial and investment advisor. She's on television a lot, being interviewed. She's written lots of books on personal finances and investing and things like that. And she tells a story about one of the things that got her interested in such things when she was a kid, that her dad owned a small takeout place in Chicago when she was growing up. And, you know, he would make fried chicken and french fries and burgers and shakes and stuff like that, hot dogs. And one day while the whole family was working there, there was actually a fire that started in the grease that they used to fry this stuff. And within seconds, this whole little restaurant was up in flames. And their family ran outside as quickly as they could, and they were all safe, Susie Orman as a girl and her mother and her father. But her dad remembered, as soon as he got outside, that he had left the big metal cash register inside the restaurant. And so he goes tearing back in there, and he tries to get the drawer open so he can get the cash out, and he can't get it open. And now this is a big metal cash register, and it's been in a burning building. And it's by this time, it's scalding hot. So he actually picks it up, carries it outside the restaurant, and throws it on the ground. And when he throws it on the ground, the skin off of his chest and his arms go with it. And she says that she learned a very valuable, well, maybe not valuable, but a lesson that stayed with her through much of the rest of her life. She writes that, "My father had escaped the fire once, untouched, but now he was severely injured. And that taught me a lesson, that money is more important than life itself." What other conclusion would you draw? Money is more important than life itself. How many people believe that? That money is the most important thing. Even many who protest and object that they do not believe that, the way that they function, the way they live their lives, what motivates them actually gives the lie to that. How many professing Christians who know that money and wealth and possessions can be an idol, how many have made a god out of it? Today we face Well, now and then we face a financial crisis in our own country. There are stock market crises, there are credit crises, there are mortgage crises. And again, those things remind us of Paul's warning to Timothy, do not put your trust in uncertain riches. But we keep doing it. We keep putting our trust in uncertain riches, and God keeps shaking things up to remind us that riches are uncertain. They are not things that we should be trusting in. Wealth is an idol for so many, and throughout history, God has repeatedly give that idol a shove to remind us who is God and who is not. What is a true God and what isn't? What is worthy to be trusted in and what's not? And of course, as we go through these financial trials from time to time, it's actually a great opportunity for the church, for the people of God, to remind those around us who is in control. What money and possessions and wealth are there for? When people lose huge amounts of money in investments, or they lose their savings, they lose their home or their retirement account, maybe they lose their job. No doubt that's a hard blow, but it's also an opportunity to declare and to proclaim who is the God who gives wealth, who is the God who takes it away. Who is the God who demands to have no rivals and to be the only God? Now, the church is only in a position to do that to the extent that we ourselves are free from that same idolatry. And sadly, that's often not the case. And so we need to be reminded of the place of our wealth, our possessions, the things that we have, and be reminded of the fact that it is good, but it's not an end in itself. It's not the goal. It's not what we should be believing in. And in Luke chapter 12, we have Jesus teaching on this very thing, where he actually responds to a demand from the crowd that he is teaching, and he gives a rebuke, actually, to the man who makes that demand, and then he tells us a parable. He tells us a parable about the danger of riches and how, as he says, we need to be rich toward God. So today I'm going to take a few minutes and go through the parable and that which leads up to it, because it's a warning by Jesus on how wealth can be dangerous. It can be insidious. And then give some reflection on what it means to be rich toward God, how it is that we use our wealth in a way that glorifies God. So verse 13 of Luke 12 tells us that out of this crowd that Jesus is teaching, a man shouts at Jesus. He speaks up. He shouts something to Jesus. And he says there, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We don't know who this guy is. We don't know what his name is. But we can tell some things about him right away. In that culture, in that first century Jewish culture, it was normal for the eldest son to receive either all or the vast majority of the inheritance of the father. That was considered normal. And as the firstborn son of my family, I want to say that I agree completely with that. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But this obviously is the younger son. This is not the firstborn. And he does have a problem with it. Now, what does he do? Does he ask Jesus, Lord, what is your opinion of this? Or does he approach Jesus and say, I'm having this squabble with my older brother about money. Would you help us? Would you be a mediator for us? Help us to find a just solution to this problem. No, he doesn't do that. He is convinced that he has the answer for this problem. He has the just solution, and he is demanding of Jesus, "You go tell my brother that this is what he needs to do." He's already convinced about what is the right thing to do. He's made a judgment already. He in effect is wanting to use Jesus to carry out what he thinks is a proper judgment. And you see this a lot, actually, this kind of attitude when people have interpersonal problems between friends or family members or in marriage or whatever it is. They go to the counselor, they go to the pastor. Pastor, you tell my husband that this is what he needs to do, or you tell my wife she needs to change this thing. And it's like, oh, well, can I have an opinion about that? Can I actually hear both sides first? And when somebody comes in like that, well, there might be problems with the other person, but that attitude is also a problem. That attitude is a big problem that has to be dealt with as well. And Jesus is not really having this, okay? He's not going to be this guy's rubber stamp. And so in verse 14, he says, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now, Jesus doesn't usually answer people like that. Man, that's a pretty abrupt, short way of dealing with this man. And Jesus is sort of calling him to account here by speaking that way. And then Jesus answers his demand with a question. And it's really a question that gets to the heart of this man's notion of authority. Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? This man is really challenging the authority of Christ, is what he's doing. I've made a judgment. Jesus, you need to carry it out, okay? And Jesus is saying, well, who made me an authority over you? Was it man that made me an authority over you? In which case, are you going to listen to what I have to say? Or was it God who made me an authority over you? In which case, are you going to listen to what I have to say? Who made me an authority over you? That's something for this man to think about. But Jesus is not going to simply rubber stamp his previously held judgment. He's going to say, are you going to let me judge or not? So Jesus refuses to be a judge, or he says an arbitrator. Literally, the word there is a divider. I'm not going to be a judge or divider between you and your brethren. Your brother. The younger son wants his inheritance. He wants his money. He thinks it's his rightful due from his brother. And when he gets that, he can go on his way. He can do his own thing. He can be happy. Jesus, I might have to look between the lines here a little bit, but Jesus doesn't want to divide between these brothers. Jesus presumably wants to reconcile them because there's a problem, and the problem isn't just money. So Jesus refuses to be in that role. And we might sympathize with this younger son. Well, isn't this a cry for justice? Isn't he just demanding what is his due? Doesn't he have rights? Well, sure he does. And we could have a discussion about the economic justice at stake here, but clearly that's not enough. And clearly for Jesus, he wants this man to set aside his demands for what could be actually a good point that this younger brother has, that he's not being treated fairly. But he wants this man to take a look at himself. Why are you jumping up and down demanding this? What's going on in your life? What's happening in your heart? Take a look at yourself. And so that's why he gives this man a rebuke and then tells him a little story. This man has misunderstood what his life is all about. He's become completely wrapped up in this desire for wealth. And Jesus tells us this. He looks right through him and tells him this in verse 15. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus identifies this young man's problem as covetousness, a desire, an inordinate desire for something that belongs to someone else, desiring it for yourself. Look at the 10th commandment for some details about that. And it's true that to live, it is necessary for us to have material resources. We need things to live, right? We need an income. We need some level of money, and we have to have some level of possessions, clothing and food and a roof over our head, just to maintain our life. And God knows that. God knows that we need these things. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, your Heavenly Father does know. And if you ask, He will give those things to you. God graciously does grant them. But a covetous mind takes that basic truth and distorts it. It twists that basic truth in this way. Yes, I need a certain level of wealth. I need a certain level of possessions and property to be able to support my life and support myself and survive. And so that must mean that the more I possess or consume, the more I possess, consume, have, the more abundant will be my life. The more I have, the more life I'll have. But see, if that's really the case, then there will be no end to our desire for more and more and more. There will be a complete inability to be thankful to God for what we have, or to be content with what we have, because we'll always think we need more in order to have abundant life. And Jesus says an abundant life does not consist in things you have or in things you consume. It does not consist in what you possess. There is something greater to gain than an inheritance of money and property and so on. And there's something greater to be lost, and it's your own soul. It's your own soul if you don't get this right. And so Jesus tells this parable, which is usually known as the parable of the rich fool. The parable of the rich fool. So in verse 16, Jesus says that the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So what's going on in this parable? This rich man, a prosperous man, has a dilemma. Okay, he has a dilemma that he has to figure out. First, notice that his ground has yielded plentifully. He's got this great harvest. He's turned an excellent profit. And then after receiving this great profit, he has to decide, what do I do with it? What do I do with all this that I have? He's already rich, and he says, I have nowhere else to put it. So that's his dilemma. Now there's a couple of problems here just in this verse that we need to notice. The first problem is the way that this man thinks about his wealth. How does he think about it? He doesn't know what it's for. He has no idea. He's working, and presumably he's busy and industrious, and he's a shrewd businessman, and he's gaining, but he has no idea why. He has no idea why. And that is a huge problem in affluent societies like ours. And that doesn't mean everybody's affluent, but there are a lot of people that are. There are a lot of people that make a lot of money, more money than they need. Well, there's a lot of people with large incomes, but they don't know what to do with it. And so they begin to look at the accumulation of it as an end in itself, right? More and more and more and more. But they have no clue that wealth is not a goal. But as the Bible teaches, wealth is a tool. It's a means to something else. Money itself and possessions themselves are not the goal. But notice also there's a problem with the way that this rich man thinks about his dilemma. He actually thinks he has a solution here. It's what to do that all that he has earned. And think about just that, with all that he has earned. He's not thinking about it as a gift of God. He's not thinking about it as something that God has granted to him. And I think Jesus wants us to notice that when he tells this parable, right? It was the ground that yielded plentifully. That's where the profit came from. Well, why does the ground yield plentifully? Who makes the seed grow? Who sends the rain and the sunshine? and who gives the soil its richness. Psalm 104 says God does all those things so that man can eat bread and have wine and oil to make his face shine. It's a gift of God, right? But this man doesn't see it that way. He doesn't understand that. He doesn't include God in the picture at all. He says, it's mine. I did it. I earned it. That's actually a refrain throughout the parable as he talks to himself. My crops, my barn, my goods. It's all his. God doesn't even figure in his equation. But he has this dilemma, and it's what to do with all this profit, all this wealth. And so, verse 18, he makes a decision about what he's going to do. And he says, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. Okay, so he's got storage facilities. He's going to tear those down. He's going to build bigger ones, big locked doors and security systems, right? And he's going to be able to keep and store up all of his wealth. Now, again, look at how this man is making his decisions. Is he involved in any way in a community of people? Is he talking to friends? Is he going to his rabbi? Is he getting other people's input or advice? No, the dialogue is all with himself. He's doing this by himself, for himself, with no wisdom outside of himself. And you see already, this is the kind of prison that wealthy people often build for themselves, right? Well, I can't talk to anybody about it. Why? Because they all want my money. They're all trying to get my money. You know, that pastor down at the church, he wants my money, and these people want my money. And so they build this prison where they shut themselves off from everyone else. That's what this man does. He can't trust anybody. And second, it's pretty obvious, he doesn't really use his wealth for anything. The wealth has become an end in itself. He simply hoards it. He never asks the question, well, you know, I actually have all that I need. Who else could benefit from it? Presumably there's widows and orphans around. He could give some to charity. Or like the parable of the talents that Jesus shows, he could take at least some of his profits and he could reinvest it. He could benefit more employees perhaps that way. Or he could use that and make a greater profit so he would have more to share with others. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't ask how he could be a blessing to the poor or to his clients or to his employees. It's all for him, and it's for him alone. Not a single other person enters his plans. And so then this rich man comes to the conclusion that he's made it. Okay, he has made it. Verse 19, he says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. He's got so much, he can just retire. He can relax. He can just enjoy the wealth that he's made. And many people in our society will read this verse and they'll say, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what everybody's trying to do? You get enough of a pile and then you just spend the rest of your life enjoying it. The sooner you can quit work and start doing that, the better. But he's made it. He can now be at ease. And so he says to his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. That expression there, to be merry, is actually a wonderful expression in the Greek. It's the word euphron, and it expresses an attitude of joy and rest and relaxation. Literally, that word, euphron, means to have a big diaphragm. Which sounds really weird, right? To have a big diaphragm. Well, what's your diaphragm is that big muscle in your body that contracts so that your lungs can fill up with air. And really, the word makes great sense. Because when you're at rest, when you're at ease, what do? You know, I'm just relaxing. I'm just chilling here. I can breathe. Euphrone, I have a big diaphragm. Okay, in Greek, that's to enjoy and to be at rest with what you have. And he says, I've got it. I have arrived. But the parable's not over. And actually, as this man has been having this fascinating dialogue with himself, there's somebody else there who he hasn't bothered to talk to, who he hasn't bothered to listen to, and it's God. And that's totally unexpected in this story. All of a sudden, this man's been talking to himself, God speaks. In verse 20, God said to him, fool. Now, to be, like I said, to be merry and to be at rest and relaxation is to have a big diaphragm, right? When God says fool, he uses a word that means it's aphron, it's no diaphragm. So, you know, the guy's sitting there breathing, all of a sudden, you know, no diaphragm. God has taken away his breath, right? He thought he was at ease. He thought he had everything he needed. And God says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So God comes onto the scene and he says, look, you're not going to be breathing deeply and relaxing because I'm going to take your breath from you and I'm going to take everything else that you have provided for yourself. Your soul, he says, will be required of you. This is the language of paying back a loan. To have something required of you literally is to pay something back that is on loan. And so God is saying, you thought these things were yours and that they were for you and for you alone, and you by your own hand earned them all by your own self, and I'm taking them back. And you know what? Your soul wasn't even yours. Your breath wasn't even yours, and I'm going to take that back too. Your life was on loan, and you've wasted it. You've used it only for your own selfish purposes. And he even asked the man a question. You know, what's going to become of all your riches? All this stuff that you've saved up? And the man can't answer. There's no answer. If you can't breathe, you can't talk. If there's no breath, no diaphragm, you can't speak before the judgment of God. And so Jesus then gives us a summary of this parable in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. His riches were the goal. His riches were an end in themselves. He recognized no gift from God, no duties toward God. But Jesus says, be rich. Learn from this rich fool and be rich towards God. Recognize that all that you have from him is his gift. You have received it, and so offer it back to him. Be rich towards him. Use your wealth as a tool to give glory to God. It's really hard. Jesus tells us in this parable and in other places that it is really hard to love God when money is involved. Remember the expression about a camel going through an eye's needle? That's how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's hard to love God when money's involved, and when there's a lot of money involved, it's even harder. It's not impossible, but it's hard. And the parable wants us, Jesus wants us in this parable to understand this. That money and wealth and possessions are good things. We shouldn't respond to this by saying, I'm just going to give it all up. I'm not going to own anything. I'm going to go join a monastery. To do that would probably be rejecting God's call for your life. God may have called you to be a businessman, or God has called you to provide for a family. You can't just give it up. And God has given you riches to be a tool in your hand to serve him. So what I want us to think about just in the rest of our time today is how we can be rich toward God. Jesus doesn't really answer that question here. He leaves us with that, and he wants us to think about it. He wants us to meditate on it. But Scripture actually tells us many ways in which we can be rich toward God. We can use our possessions and our wealth in order to give glory to Him. And the first one really is, and it's where we always have to begin, is to be thankful for it. To be thankful for what you have been given. Even if you've worked for it, even if you have earned it, it is still the gift of God for you. God is blessing your labor. God is rewarding your labor. And so we are to receive it with grateful hearts for all things and at all times. Jesus gave us the great example of this at the Last Supper, right? He, as we'll do in a few minutes, he took the bread and he gave thanks. And then he gave it to his disciples. That really sets the pattern for the life of a Christian. Everything that we take, everything that God puts in our hands, we give thanks. Jesus taught us to pray that way as well, for our daily bread. Praying that God would provide, and also prayers of thanks when He has provided. And that's why it's a great Christian tradition to give thanks at mealtimes. And you notice when we say grace or give God thanks at meal, we don't say it after the meal, right? To see if we like the meal or not. You know, well, it didn't taste very good. I don't think I'm going to pray today. Or we had peas or whatever. No, God says you give thanks first for whatever it is that you're going to receive. You give thanks because it's good and He's granted it to you. And so when God blesses your labors, don't grumble. Don't complain that it's not more. Let's be honest. We've all thought about it. We've all thought about the fact that, wow, you know, I'm pretty discontent. But if I had this much, you know, sort of fill in the blank there, and it could be different for all of us. If I had this much, I'd be happy. If I had this much, I would really be thankful to God. I could sleep better. I wouldn't worry. I wouldn't be grouchy. I could be generous. And I just give thanks. Give thanks for what you have now. In Proverbs 30, the wise man says, as he prays, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That man is wise because his prayer begins with, give me. He's not like the rich fool who starts out with, look what I got for me. Look what I got for myself. The wise man realizes his dependence on the Lord. And he also realizes the wisdom of God in knowing how much to give. Give me just enough. Don't give me too much that I can't handle it. And don't give me too little that I would be tempted to steal. Give me just the right amount. That's thanks. That's gratitude. And that's contentment. So we give thanks, and then we also, I believe the scripture teaches us, to tithe what we receive. Now, we could easily have a whole sermon on this, and I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions about tithing, which may be a controversial thing for some, but tithing is an established biblical principle, all right? And tithing is the idea, the principle that 10% of our income is given back to the Lord. 10% of what we receive in our wages, what we're able to produce, goes back to the Lord. And there's a story about a mom who was teaching her child about tithing, and she had out on the table there, she had a row of 10 pennies. And so she was counting out the pennies, and she said, now, son, this one penny, this goes to God, okay? But then she did 1, 2, 3, 4, counted up to the other 9 pennies, and she says, now these pennies belong to you. And the boy said, wow, poor God. You know, he gets 1 and I get 9. But what the mom actually forgot, which was the first part of the lesson, is that God owns all 10 pennies. Okay, God owns them all. It's not that God is just scraping by, you know, with one. God owns them all. And he takes one back, and he allows me to keep the other 9 to use for my needs, to to use for the support of those who are dependent on me, and to share with others. But the tithe goes to the Lord. The tenth goes to the Lord. The whole ten is his. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." Proverbs 3:9 says that we are to honor the Lord with our possessions and with the first fruits of our increase. You take the first of what you've been able to produce, and you return that to the Lord. So all of our possessions belong to him, but the way that we show honor to him, the way that we are rich towards him, is by returning to him a part of that as an act of worship, as an act of thanksgiving, to show that he is the God who is sovereign over all things and is the giver of all gifts. And the Bible has very strong words for those who don't tithe. The Bible says if we don't tithe, we are stealing from God. We're stealing what is his rightful share. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 asks the question, will a man rob God? How is it possible to even rob God if he has the possession of all things? But God says there, you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. As the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, refused to bring their tithes and offerings, or they gave very substandard tithes and offerings, diseased animals and things like that, God says, you're stealing from me. You're stealing from me. You see, when we tithe, we acknowledge, it's our way of acknowledging that all of our possessions are his. It's a token of everything, it's a token and symbol of everything that we have, and that he has given all these things into our hand to have stewardship over them, to care for them, to use it in a way, all of it in a way that honors him. And the tithe is the first thing to be done. The promise of God is to bless when we do this, so that, as Proverbs 3 says, our barns will be filled with plenty, our vats will overflow with new wine. And we're not to tithe in order to, you know, sort of make a deal with God. If I give you this, then you'll give me more, right? That's not to do that. It's God promises to bless it, but it's so that we'll have more to give. It's so that we can increase in our own generosity. And where does your tithe go? You know, you can't really write a check with the name Jesus on it. You know, where would you take it? But ordinarily, the tithe goes to the church. It goes to the body of Christ, the place where God has appointed officers and authorities for the proclamation of the gospel and for the use and distribution of the tithe, of the gifts that God's people brings. It's the church where the work of worship is done, and the work of the ministry and the work of evangelism is done, where missionaries are sent out. It is the church which is to care for the poor in this area and to meet the needs that are in the body of Christ and outside of the body of Christ. So the church is the storehouse. It's where we bring our tithe. It's where we bring the money that God has claimed for himself. So all of our wealth is his. All of our wealth is his, not just the tithe. And that means not just the 10%, but all of it, the 90% that's left, is the Lord's concern as well. And so we not only give thanks and tithe, we also share. We are to share. We're to be generous with the things that we have. Obviously, if you're the primary breadwinner or wage earner in your family, you share it with your family. You provide for them. Those who don't share these things with their family because of stinginess or sloth, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that person is worse than an unbeliever if they don't care for their household the way they should. So take care of your family first, right? Provide for their needs. But we're also responsible for others, namely the poor. Deuteronomy 15:11 says that the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you will open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And this is a call that is frequently given to God's people in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament. We are all wealthy Almost all of us probably are wealthy to some degree. Now we may not have a lot extra, okay? Some of us may. But we are called to be generous. And I think that means sometimes we give when it's uncomfortable. We give when it's tight, when it's hard to do. James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Often our fear tends to be, well, if I give too generously, you know, my family will have nothing left. Okay, well, we need to plan things out, right? We need to take care and do things in an orderly way. But it should never be an excuse to not give. It should not, and certainly not to not tithe. If we have an income, we should be tithing. For those with a low income, it won't be a lot. For those with a high income, it will be a lot. But God calls us all to these things. We're called to be generous with what He's given in faith. And money given to the poor, money given to the widows and orphans, that's not squandered money. That's money that's seed. That's money that's invested. That's money that is going to produce a harvest, whether it's given for the poor, whether it's given as a tithe to the church. The gospel itself is seed that goes out and is watered and grows into a great harvest. God is going to use the tithes and the gifts and the giving of His people. And so we give thanks and we tithe and we share it. And there's also a place for investing it. God wants us to be provident. He wants us to be responsible. He wants us to save. He wants us to build something for the future. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, that could be money. That could be property. It could be other things. It could be wisdom. You know, that's a good inheritance too. But the point is that we want to build something for the future, and that means investing. And that doesn't start necessarily just when you have a family, you have a wife or a husband, and you have children. It starts even before that. It starts when you're younger, perhaps even before you are married. Young men who are not yet married and want to be married can start early. They can start by preparing themselves for a vocation. Maybe that means going to school or learning a trade. Work hard to invest and prepare to support a wife and a family. Proverbs 24:27 says, prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field. And afterward, build your house. And so that speaks very much to this issue of a man who wants to begin a family, but his planning and his working towards that begin before he takes the wedding vows. He should be preparing his outside work before that. Remember that the word husband doesn't just mean somebody who has a wife. The word husband means a cultivator, a tiller, right? Somebody who shepherds resources, somebody who is a manager, and someone who is building something so that they can provide. And that's what a husband is. He is a steward. So young men should be preparing themselves in that way. So we invest it. The Bible says there is a place for that in building an inheritance. And don't forget this, because this is something where sometimes we overdo the piety, and we forget that the Bible also says that we are to enjoy our wealth. We're to enjoy the things that God gives us. Ecclesiastes 8:15 says, Solomon there says, I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And of course we might think, well, everybody who has wealth enjoys it, right? It's not really true. The book of Ecclesiastes also talks about the fact that it's God who gives men the power, the ability to enjoy what they have. There's a lot of rich people out there who are consuming and spending and seemingly enjoying things, but they really aren't. Really, it's become empty for them. They're chasing a thrill. They're doing something else with it. To really enjoy it, you have to realize that it's come from God. You have to have this attitude where you're being thankful. You have to have tithed it. You have to be generous with it. And at that point, you can also enjoy it yourself. God gives you a clean conscience, and he gives you the ability to do this. One of my favorite lines from the old Fiddler on the Roof movie, there's a young man in that movie that sort of has Marxist tendencies, and Tevye, the main character of the movie, overhears this young Marxist saying that wealth is a curse. Wealth is a curse. And Tevye says, may the Lord smite me with it, and may I never recover. Right? And I'm sure we probably all feel that way. May the Lord curse me in such a way with great wealth. And of course, wealth can be a curse. It can be a curse to the twisted, to the crooked. God does show himself crooked at times. But when it is received with joy and thanksgiving, it is received as a gift of God. And it is used as something to honor him. And one of the ways that we can honor God is by being merry, right? Having a big diaphragm, right? With the bread and the wine and the good things that God has given us to enjoy. And of course, we have to do that within our means, right? We have to do that at the appropriate times. Proverbs does say things about people who feast every day, but that is not wise, and that leads to losing everything that you have. But at appointed times, at fitting times, and within our budgets, we can eat and drink and be happy, be joyful in God who has given us these things. And there's always somebody like, you know, the White Witch of Narnia, you know, who came across some of her subjects who were having a Christmas feast. And she said, what is this waste? And what is this self-indulgence? And then she turns them all to stone, right? Because stones can't eat or drink or waste valuable resources. Well, that's the devil's attitude to wealth, not God's. God made food and drink to be enjoyed. God made food and drink to be received with thanksgiving and enjoyed by God's people. The devil wants you to either worship food and drink or to despise it. Okay, both serve his ends. But God has told us that these are good things. Deuteronomy 14:22 tells us the people of Israel that they were to use a part of their tithe every year to have a party. Okay, God said, tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, and eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. There's a time to make merry. There's a time to feast and enjoy the things that God has given. You see, when wealth is a problem, when wealth offers a temptation, when wealth becomes an idol, it's not because of the wealth itself. There's nothing inherently evil about possessions or money or things. It's that those things have been abstracted from the God who created them and gave them, or they've been used as a substitute for God, as another God, in fact. Now, riches, the scriptures tell us, are uncertain. And so don't put your trust in uncertain riches. And they're not only uncertain when you're unfaithful with them, even when you're faithful, even when you're tithing, and even when you're sharing and being generous. Wealth is still uncertain. You can still lose it. It can still be gone. And if they go, if it goes, it goes. And we can say, well, I've lost money, I've lost my job, but I haven't lost my God. I haven't lost the Lord. I don't have to worry. I don't have to be anxious because I know that he will provide the things that I need. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, another parable that has something to teach us about wealth. You know, the real scandal of that parable is not, we tend to think that it's that the boy went into the far country and he spent all his money on wild living, on getting drunk and on visiting prostitutes. Now, that's the scandal of it. But that's not really the scandal of the parable. The scandal of the parable is that at the beginning of it, he went to his father and said something very much like what this young man said to Jesus, I want my inheritance now. In other words, he wanted his father to be dead so he could get his money. Hurry up and die so I can get what's coming to me. That, when Jesus told the parable, that's the thing that really would have shocked his hearers. And what's amazing is that after it's all squandered, after it's all spent, it's the father who runs to the son. It's the father who embraces the son and brings him back into his home. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the Father. And he left, we're told, the glory and the riches of heaven to come here and to give us life. Those who had nothing, those whose inheritance was only death and hell, Jesus gave up everything to come to save us. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What was the most important thing to Jesus Christ was not the wealth and the treasures and the glories of heaven, but you and me. That was the most important thing to him. And the riches of heaven, of course, were not evil or corrupt. They were simply not very important to him compared to the wealth of your soul, the value of your soul. If we have such a Savior, which we do, we have such a Savior, let us repent of our own ingratitude, because we are still serving wealth. We are still trusting in uncertain riches when even our own soul does not belong to us. It's all God's. And so let us repent of our idolatry. Let us recognize that God has loaned these things to us for a while. Let us strive to be good stewards of them. And that's how we are rich towards God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for how you have been so generous with us. You have given us so much. So often we grumble about not having enough, not having as much as someone else. And yet, Father, you have cared for us. And so we pray that you would give us grateful and thankful hearts and help us to use the wealth, whatever its measure is, help us to use it in a way that we are rich towards you, in the way that we are using it in the proper way for which you have given it to us. Help us not to look at it as a goal or an end in itself, but as a means to glorifying you through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.